And you turn with me to Proverbs 29, verse 18, and we'll see if we can't finish this series on the field of vision. We've been talking about field of vision. In verse 18 of Proverbs 29, it says, "Where there is no vision, that the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy or blessed is he." That is a very important scripture because it points to the fact that when people don't have vision, or a better way to say that is divine communication or revelation that God gives to his people, that when people don't have that, then they perish or all restraints are lifted off. Like in the end of the book of Judges, it says every man did what was right in his own sight. We see the same thing today where it seems as if a lot of people don't have any understanding of right and wrong, and there's a veil over their eyes. They're blinded to the truth. There is no divine communication, or if you would, vision of what God requires, and so therefore people go their own way and do their own thing. And that always leads to a lot of problems in people's lives down the road. And so we've been looking, you know, we know what the result is of not paying attention to what God has to say. If we don't pay attention to what God has to say, then we know that God can open the door up and bring judgment to our life as he did in 1 Samuel chapter 2 to Eli and his sons. And God wants us, like Samuel, to have an ear to hear what the Lord has to say and say, "Here I am, Lord." God's speaking to us, and he speaks to us through his word primarily and most importantly. Yes, God can speak to us in many and various different ways, but as it says in Hebrews, in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son and through the scriptures, no doubt. And so I believe the church, generally speaking, has lost its vision or understanding of revelation as to what God is doing and what he requires, and they get off into all of these distractions and various different ways that people go and follow this move and that move, and therefore they don't really enter into all that God has for them, because God has a purpose, and all things work together for those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. And we need to know what his purposes are, which are revealed again in the Word. And so in defining field of vision, we're talking about this entire view that you look, when you're looking at something particular, you see that complete view of something. And so that's your field of vision. But for the Christian, the field of vision has to do with being able to see clearly what God has to say. What is God saying to you as a family, as a father, as a mother, a husband or wife, man or woman, teenager? Because God speaks to us, and how he speaks to us is not with audible voices, but he speaks to us in a small, still voice of the Holy Spirit through his word, illuminating it to us, saying, "This is my will, this is the way, I walk you in it." And God requires that of us. Now, what happens if we don't see clearly is we can't partake of what God is saying. And that becomes true when it comes to the promises of God and meeting the conditions in faith and the thing that we've heard since childhood, many of us, that God requires faith in order to be able to please him and to enter into all that he has to say. And so we have to understand what God has revealed. And the only way we can do that is to have a heart and to cry out to the Lord and seek after him. And, you know, when the Lord said, "Seek thou my face," I said, "Thy face would I seek." And to realize that God speaks to his people through his word. And he wants you to see something. But you can't see unless you are willing to bow your heart, mind, and life and humble yourself and begin to read and pay attention to what he's saying. So we looked at a lot of things about what hinders vision and so on and so forth, all the way down to we're looking at what is God's field of vision. In other words, God sees things. I mean, anybody denies that is really, they need to be saved, because there's nothing that God does not see. When we talk about God and his sovereignty and all of his power, we're talking about a God who's omniscient, that is omnipotent. He's all-knowing, he's all-wise, he's omnipresent. And that is something that it's difficult for the human mind and heart to, wrap its, mind around those things and to try to perceive it. How can God, I can't see but so much. I mean, my field of vision is limited, but God is not. Because God can see everything. And it says in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, "The eyes of the Lord go to and fro about all the earth, looking for a heart that's perfect towards him." Why? That he might show himself strong on their behalf. So God is looking, for a particular kind of heart. Now, we could say about that heart, a heart that's totally committed to the Lord, that doesn't hold back reservations, that doesn't compromise with what God says about sin or anything. He just sees it what it is. He acknowledges, this is what God says, and I'm right. God's right, and I'm wrong. And that's the man who can who's committed to the Lord. We know from Psalms 139, it says that, you know, wherever we go, the Lord is there. Because it's speaking about his being omnipresent. He knew you in your mother's womb. He knew you before you were ever born. I mean, because God is God, and he knows everything. No man has that ability to know everything. We're very limited, but God is not. And so we would read in the book of Revelation chapter 2 to 3 that God saw the condition of those seven churches of Asia, and he spoke to them in reference to their conditions, and he had something to say to them about certain things that he wanted them to correct or to deal with as far as their personal life was concerned. And he spoke to them. And in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, the last church, the church of Laodicea, we know he said there that you're blind and you're naked. You know, you can't see. There's something wrong. You have become so lukewarm or indifferent or complacent to the things of the Lord that you've really lost the vision or the communication that God has given to you. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke. I mean, he loves you, so he rebukes and he chastens. And to chastise means that God wants to correct. And the way he does that is in is various means, but basically through his word, God corrects his people. And so we see the same thing that God in the Old Testament warned his people through the prophets. He communicated to them their condition, the condition of the nation, the condition of the priests, the condition of the prophets, and the things that were going on. And he warned them about, you know, seeing vain visions and promoting things that were of no value whatsoever as far as his purpose and plan was concerned. And so God dealt with them on that basis. And so looking at God's field of vision, we would say, you know, what is it that God sees? Well, God sees his church, and he's got a plan for his church. And when we speak of church, we're talking about an assembly of people that God's called out. Now, you can take that in the sense that God has churches everywhere, but in particular, God speaks to a particular church all the time. So no matter how many churches there are where there's leadership over them, God's speaking to those people in various different ways about things. But one of the primary things that he emphasizes is holiness, because God wants a holy people. He says, I'm holy, therefore be you holy, as I am holy. That is a requirement. When you think about it, it's, you know, it's a pretty large requirement, because who can be holy? Well, none can be holy but God. But then again, God has provided a way for you to be holy, and that is through Jesus Christ. Because he shed his blood for you, and because he died for your sins, when you believe upon him, then all your sins are removed. He remembers them no more. He casts them into the depths of the sea. God delights in mercy. He really does. He really delights in mercy. And he's willing to subdue our iniquities, or the word subdue is used in Micah 7, can mean to crush and to remove and bring, you know, just deal with those iniquities in our life. And he did that in Christ, because Christ received the penalty for sin. And because of that, we are allowed to go free, and our faith in him makes us right before God. We call it justification by faith. But from there on, we are required then to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God wants to do a work in you. I mean, God's just not interested in you being blessed all the time as much as he wants you to be holy. He wants you to be blessed. But higher calling is to conform to the image of Christ. The higher calling is to be holy in all manner of life. So that's a pretty high calling that we have as Christians, even to live up to that particular standard. We all know that. And we labored on that because, I mean, he talks about the bride, how it's going to put on, you know, it's going to be clothed with righteousness. The outworked righteousness of the saints is spoken of in Revelation chapter 19. Is the fine linen is what we believe, that you're justified by faith, but then that has to be worked out. And as you work it out, you're basically, you're putting on this cloth, this linen cloth of righteousness, because it's the outworked righteousness of the saints that shows that it's preparing itself for the coming of the bridegroom. because the bride makes herself ready. And how does she make herself ready? She cleanses herself from all filthiness of flesh and spirit because she wants to be pure before the Lord. And that's the requirement that God has for us. And so we see that all through the Bible, over and over again, that that's what God's requirement is. But secondly, because we labored on that the last time, and secondly, because there's only a couple of things I really want to emphasize, and one of them is holiness, and the other one is Luke 18 and verse 9, when I return, will I find faith? Because God is looking for faith. His eyes go to and about all over the earth looking for faith. Or we could say, faithful people. And that's a very, again, this is something that is a high standard that God is looking for. And so when we read that in Luke 18 and verse 9, he says, when I come back, will I find faith? Well, we know then that if God says, will I find it, that he's looking for it. And what did he find the first time he came? He didn't find Israel, his people. He didn't find them being faithful, did he? No, he found them being religious, but he didn't find them being as far as a right relationship with God and being right with the Lord. You remember Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10 where this centurion came to him and, you know, just speak the word, my servant will be healed. And he spoke the word. He said, well, I'm not even worthy to, you know, that you'd come under my roof. And he humbled himself. He said, I have not seen so great faith in all of Israel. This one man who just said, just speak the word and my servant will be healed. You see, that this man was a man under authority. He says, I say, this man go and he goes, this man do this and he does it. He understood authority. He understood that you, when you hear a command, you do what you're told to do. A whole lot of people don't understand that today. But this man understood it, and Jesus looked at that and said, I have not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. Because everywhere he went, I mean, he ran into unbelief. We know that from the book of Mark in chapter, 5, that, I mean, he just ran into unbelief. He can only heal a few sick folk because of unbelief. And he went about teaching people. And so he was not able to do everything he wanted to do because the thing that kept him, I mean, God can do anything, but God wants you to exercise your faith because that's where God meets man. That's how we come into a relationship with him. That's how we contact him, is through the subject, the matter of the Bible says faith. The just shall live by faith. And so there's something about faith that is exercised in a belief of who God is, what he says, that you obey it and you believe it. And because you do, then that brings you into a right relationship with him and causes good things to happen in your life. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, again, we find this something that God is looking for. Through all of the difficulties of life that you find yourself in, hardships, troubles, persecution, you know, you name it, it's there. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7, where it speaks about greatly rejoicing, though for a season you might be in heaviness through various different kinds of trials. What? That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found. And I'm keying in on the word found, because when I return, when I find faith, unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, going on to say, whom haven't you haven't seen him, yet you love him, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable. So you love someone whom you have not seen, and you believe in someone whom you have not seen, but you believe in his existence, you believe in his power, you believe in his word, you believe in his resurrection, and so on and so on. You believe these things. And because of that, you endure through the end to verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. But he's looking for that. So when God allows you to go through trials, or when you find yourself in hardships or difficulties, in hard times, persecution, whatever it may be, what is God looking for? He's looking for that treasure of faith. He's looking for something there that's called, you know, tried, that's been tried with fire. Because, you know, then when they take that raw substance of the ore and they put it through the heat and melt it down, then they separate the dross from the gold. You get the real versus the unreal. It's a separation that takes place. And trials separate things from our lives. It makes us look closer to who God is and what he wants of us. Because when you're going through a trial, the one question you should ask, what is it you want of me? What are you trying to get out of me? Now, the opposite is usually the way we respond. We're always trying to say, you know, why me? we say it that way. Well, there's a reason why me. It's because God sees that there's something that needs to be purged or something that needs to be dealt with in your life. And so when you're going through those things, you can say, Lord, what is it you're trying to get out of me? Help me to see this and not be blinded to that, because I believe that you're communicating something to me that you see something that is not good in my life that you want to deal with. And so, again, we know that when the Lord returns, Matthew 24, if you turn there, it shows a certain thing that God really marks as important that he's looking for. Matthew 24 and verse 44, it says, Therefore, be you also ready or prepared, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Doing what? Being faithful to what he's been told to do. He that's faithful in little will be faithful over much. If you can't be faithful in the little that you have, you'll never be faithful over much. So verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over his goods. But and if that servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, he shall begin to smite his fellow servants to eat and drink and with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of, and will cut him asunder and upon him his portion with the hypocrites, there shall be weeping and gnashing of the teeth. And then he goes right into chapter 25 with the wise and foolish virgins. And the same point is being barred out about being faithful, no doubt. Because as you read on, verse 14 says, For the kingdom of heaven is as a man, is chapter 25, is a man traveling into far country, called his servants and delivered them his goods. And to one he gave, what, 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightforth took his journey. And when he returns, what is he looking for? Verse 21, his Lord said unto him, Lord, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many. And it goes on saying the same thing over and again until you get to verse 26. To the one who hid his talent, his ability, that his Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest I reap where I soweth not and gather where I have not straw. And so he was unfaithful. He didn't do what was required of him. And because of that, he's called wicked and slothful. We don't like to say that or even to believe that that would be true of anybody in the church. But it could be, because he's speaking here to those whom he has left something with. So he's communicated something to them, but it didn't work out for them. And so when we read that, we can see that the wise and foolish virgins, who will we be like? Because a wise man, we know from Matthew chapter 7, a wise man is simply a man who hears and does. Foolish man hears, but he refuses to do. Or he finds excuses or justifications. He just won't apply what God requires of him. That's a foolish person. He thinks he's wise and cunning and smart and all of those things. But the problem is that he's always looking for the way around doing what God requires in order to fulfill his own selfish pleasures. And the end of that man will be a sorrow. It'll be destruction. It'll be weeping and gnashing of the teeth, as it says. So you look in the days of Noah, how many people got saved? In the days of Lot, how many people got saved? Well, only a few, because they were faithful. We know that Noah was faithful. And we see this pattern all throughout the Bible. There's in the illustrations as well as this clear, concise communication the Lord gave to his disciples. And we have written out in the New Testament, in the Gospels, as we would call it. And so why is faith so important? Why is it something that's lifted up and magnified in the Bible, no doubt, and why is it that we do emphasize that subject quite a bit? Well, it's very clear in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. You know what it is. Why don't you turn there this morning and look at it instead of just listening to it? Because it's still there. It's still there. And this is why you can say that faith is so important. It's simply because without faith, it's impossible to please him. It's impossible. Okay, now that's a word that we know something about. He didn't say it was difficult, it was hard. Because if we would say, without faith, it's real hard to please God, then that means there might be another way. But it doesn't say that. It says it's impossible. So there's not another way that you can... So going to church, doing good works, and all your activity that you would say, brings me some merit before God is really, it doesn't. It's empty. Because you must believe. You must be persuaded that he is who he says he is. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then when you read that in verse 6, you have to take the context, because the context of Hebrews 11 is showing us over and over again of various individuals whom God communicated something to, and they responded to what God communicated, they obeyed it, or they were faithful to it, and as a result of that, they were rewarded. They received the reward of faith. And so you see in verse 7, by faith, Noah being warned of God, of things not seen yet, he moved with fear. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. And it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out, what did he do? It says that he, unto a place which should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. Talks about Sir. And it goes on in verse 13, says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise. Now, I think that promise, what is the promise they didn't receive, I believe, is the establishment of a millennial kingdom, the Lord's coming and reigning and ruling. But having seen them afar off and were persuaded to them and embraced them, confessed them that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. So for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. So all through here, whether it's Rahab, whether it's Moses, whether it's Joseph, whether it's Jacob, Isaac, or, you know, the all of them attain. Verse 33 says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Doesn't make any difference. There's something about this subject of faith that makes it great, of great value. It's of the highest importance. That's what God's looking for. His eyes are going to and fro, and he's looking for people who understand what it means to believe. And those are the people that God blesses and rewards, and he deals with them. I mean, he doesn't let them get by with anything. Or he might be merciful and let you, you know, get through some things a little more than others, but God knows how to, you know, to tighten down the screws, so to speak, in order to be able to get a little more fruit out of our life and to change us into what he wants us to be. And so faith is a very important thing because God says it is. He sets it up as one of the most important things of all of the Bible. Because without faith, you cannot please God, and the just live by faith. So when we discount faith, when we fight against it and argue about it and debate about it, and we want to, you know, say, well, you know, you can't believe God for this or you can't believe God for that, then what we're doing is really we're fighting against God. Because if God tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, and if thou can believe anything is possible to you or be it unto you according to your faith, then that's where we stand in our relationship with him. God is looking for that in our lives. And he's really, his hands are tied in that sense that God cannot do nothing for you until you believe. You can pray and light all the candles you want to, but lighting all those candles does not get God's favor. You can do all the religious activities you want to and try to move God. It's like we can just pray for a miracle. That doesn't move God. You can stand by all the religious shrines in the world and you can think that some magic there because you pray there and you touch something that's associated with that, and somehow or another there's going to be something that's going to transfer from that to you that's going to be magical, but it doesn't work that way. The only thing that really works is faith. Just simply believing that God is who he says he is and will do what he said he would do. It's that simple. We don't have to complicate it with all of our braininess. We try to be smart and intelligent, but when doing that, we make fools out of ourselves. Romans 1:16 says this, that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto what? Salvation. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and neither should you, for it's the power of God unto salvation, to all them that believe. From faith to faith, he goes on to say in that same context. And so, he's looking for this. He didn't say, when he said, will I find faith in that context of Luke chapter 18, he didn't say, if I'll just find religious people going to church and exercising some kind of religious rites, because a lot of that goes on. But he says, will I find faith? People who are faithful to the revelation, people who are striving to pay attention, striving to understand, who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness and are learning the things of God, those are the people he's looking for. He didn't say, you know, I'm looking for religion. There's a whole lot of religion in this world. Believe me, a whole lot of religion. But the only thing the Lord's looking at is, he's looking at us through what Jesus did at the cross. And somebody who puts their faith in that, they see the blood. This morning I just had a little image in my mind that when we were singing and praising the Lord, I just saw blood dripping down, and it was like the sins. And the blood was just covering over all of those sins until you couldn't see anything. Because you take, we know blood to be red, and if you take anything and put it up here and then put it all red all over it, you block it out. And that was the image I was getting, that, you know, the Lord forgives us of all of our sins. He washes them away. He doesn't see that sin that you've committed. He doesn't see that past. He doesn't see those things. That is, if you confessed and asked him to forgive you. And sometimes we're trying to convince God that he should forgive us. And how can we convince him to forgive us? We're not worthy. There's nothing we could do to convince him, oh, Lord, now I'll do this if you do this. No, Lord just says simply, believe what I did. I'm not worthy of that. Oh, well, then you're discounting what I've done for you, because I make you worthy by the fact that I shed my blood for you. And if you believe in that, that's what makes you clean. And that's what God wants from all of our lives. And so will I find faith. We read in 1 Peter 1:7, be found. Will your faith, can we say this as we talk about on Wednesday nights, is will your faith pass the test? The faith that you say you have. Because we, when we talk about faith, we say, well, what faith are you? So I'm a Baptist faith, or I'm a Presbyterian faith, or I'm a Catholic faith, or I'm a Jewish faith. And we go down the list, Amish and, you know, Mennonite, all of those names, brands. And it's like confusion reigns. Because the more religion you get and the more different labels you get, the more confusion that comes in. Because you say, well, I'm of the, you know, blankety-blank faith. And you say, well, what do y'all believe? You have to start getting into their various tenets of faith. And all of them are different. They have broken off from something else for some reason or another. Some of them just break off because they just, you know, about communion. Some of them break off because of the subject of holiness and sanctification. And they break off, and they have another religion that's been formed. And so here we are. We have all of these 200 and some different denominations and various religions, and confusion reigns. And, you know, people say, well, I'm going to convert to Catholicism. I'll convert to Judaism. I'll convert to this. You can convert all you want to. You can change your mind and go to 20 different churches. That doesn't save you. It comes back to faith, faith in Jesus Christ. No doubt the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they didn't pass the test, did they? Not a one of them passed the test whatsoever. And so Jesus said to a Gentile in Matthew chapter 8, the centurion, I have not seen so great a faith in all of Israel. He said it to a Gentile. And that's what he's looking for, folks. So let me give you from here just five tests that you can evaluate your faith, okay? The first one is it must be personal. Okay? It must be personal. You're not saved because your mother or your father are here, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife. They might bring you to church, but that doesn't save you. It's good that you've been brought up in a family that trusts the Lord, that disciplines you to memorize scriptures, study the Bible, have your sword drill or whatever. There's nothing wrong with those things, all good and proper, because one day those things will come back to you and you understand them. Because as parents, we believe for the salvation, Acts 16:31, of our household. But each person, each individual, is responsible to exercise faith and what Jesus did at the cross in his resurrection. Each person. I can't say my family's saved because I believe Jesus Christ is Lord. That doesn't make my family saved. That is a sense of where my family is set apart because of my beliefs, and as 1 Corinthians 7 speaks about. But they have to come to this saving knowledge. They have to have this, you know, divine communication to them personally where God deals with them as an individual about their sinful lifestyle. Now, some get saved at, you know, young age, and some at, you know, teenage age, and some of them at the 20s age, and 30s, and 40s, and 50s, and on. But the longer you put it off, the harder you become and indifferent to the Lord. I believe the statistics really show that. But it has to be personal. Faith is not someone else's belief or faith that you have. You have faith personal. Because Romans 10:17, Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Remember Romans 14, verse 20. Hast thou faith, hath it to thyself and God. It's personal. Because we could look at all of these things and get into the issues and arguments about various things, the way people do things, as Romans 14 is doing. And we begin to discuss and try to, you know, argue about those things and make some kind of laws out of them. And so you got to have a certain brand of shoes, or, you know, and people have done these things over the year. You got to sing a certain songs in a certain way, and you got to do it our way or no way. And that becomes very legal. But God just says, if thou hast faith, hath between you and God. That's all he's asking for us. And so when you sit down to eat food, and that's one of the parts of the context, and you sit down and eat food, and sometimes, believe me, some of the things you look at, you think, I don't think I can eat it. Then you say, well, you either set it aside or you believe, because anything that's not of faith is sin. So you don't want to eat that with a conscience that's thinking, I'm going to get sick if I eat this. So you have to believe that God will cleanse it and that it's edible. And I've seen some things I didn't think was so edible. But you have to pray over them, and when you do, you can eat them. Sometimes you struggle through the process of chewing and swallowing, but you get through it nonetheless. But there's something, I mean, you know, you think if, could you eat a snail, rattlesnake, turtle, things that are strange, exotic foods that people would call. And people eat those things, they do. But could you? When it's sitting there, you say, well, I could, but until it's sitting there before you and you smell it. Or you look at the sliminess. It's like buffets we had when we were in Israel. They always had a buffet in the morning, buffet in the evening. I looked down at one of those and I asked you, I said, what is that? It just looked like a big old slime ball or something. And I didn't know what it was, a piece of meat with a lot of gravy on it or what it was. And they said, it's artichoke. I said, okay, thank you. I moved on. I'm not an artichoke fan. I mean, it's terrible looking. I mean, I thought it might be something that I might want to try. But you look at stuff like that. No, I don't want that. Now, if I was starving and that's all I had, what would I do? I don't have to make some kind of decision here about, can I believe that God can cleanse that? Because there's really nothing wrong with it. There's something wrong with me. So it always comes back to, you know, about the conscience and the fact that you can believe that something is good for you. So if thou hast thou faith, hath it between you and God. So there's some things, I mean, that you don't have to argue about, as he's talking about in the very beginning of Romans 14, don't receive with these doubtful arguments and dispositions. But, you know, he says, you be persuaded in your own mind. And so it has to be a very personal faith. We know there are different levels of faith. There's little faith, there's weak faith, there's strong faith, and there's great faith, and there's, you know, things like that says. But the only thing that matters is that it's personal. And some might be weak at this point, and some might be a little stronger, and some might be, you know, greater or whatever. You just have those different things. But the only thing that matters is, that do you have the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for? Because somebody could come along and just got saved. They have faith in everything. They heard about Jesus dying for their sins and he's raised from the dead. They believe that. That's all they believe, because that's where they are at this particular point. And somebody else of them right here, and you believe in God for, you know, miracles and signs and wonders, things happen in their life, and you're thinking, wow. But the only thing that matters is this person is no, you know, you know better than he. Because that's the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for. So you're going to say, well, this guy's going to go up simply because, I mean, look at what he's doing. Look at his great works and the power of faith that he has in his life. What about the person that believes that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and has died, you know, died for his sins? His faith is just as good. That's what God's looking for. That's what he's looking for. And the question is, do we have that ourselves? It's not just because, well, what do you believe? Well, I believe what my mama believes. I believe what my daddy believes. Your children ever come to you and says, what do we believe? Any of y'all ever had that happen where your children came to you and said, what do we believe, Daddy? What do we believe, Mama? I mean, little kids will do that. And you try to explain to them, well, this is what the Bible says, and this is what I believe. It's not just right because I believe it. It's right because the Bible says it. Because it's true whether you believe it or not, if it's in the Bible. But I must believe what the Bible says. So the only thing that matters is that you have that kind of faith that Jesus says, when I come back, will I find faith? Something that's released and exercised and who he says he is, and that you're willing to put that to practice in your life. Like in Matthew chapter 9, he says, be it unto you according to your faith. Now, if a man can't receive anything, he has no faith. But if God offers you something, he says, be it unto you according to your faith. What promise can you believe? So I can believe God for salvation. I believe God for prosperity. But when it gets to healing, I can't. I'm struggling with that. Well, that's because of unbelief. We know that. We know that those things can be harder because of the circumstances, the feelings, the pain, all that comes with it. But nonetheless, I mean, God's just simply looking, what do you believe? Do you believe that I'm able? Is what he would ask any of us. So we have to be careful and realize that each person is responsible to walk where they are personally. You cannot walk in somebody else's shoes of faith. You can only walk where you are in your relationship personally in your heart with God. So where are you? That's what counts. Are you even there where you are exercising that kind of faith? Because we don't try to walk in somebody else's shoes. We know that, as I've tried to emphasize from time to time, don't do anything that's not in your heart. It must be in your heart of hearts. You must believe it without a shadow of a doubt. You must be convinced about it. Romans 12 and verse 3 says that he's given to every man a measure of faith. Now, the context is dealing with, you know, various different gifts within the church and knowing God's will and plan for where you might be as a person in the church and the place that God has for you, about teaching, prophecy, so on and so forth, and giving. But he says God's given to every man a measure, which tells us, I mean, that if we're born again, that there's a measure there. And we have to exercise that measure. And certainly God is going to measure that by the fact that we are going to believe something and act upon what we say we believe. And so Romans 10:17 becomes, again, another very important scripture, because we can cultivate faith. Because the good news is that faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the word. Now, depending on what you're hearing. Because if you're listening more to the world and the politics and all the problems in the world, if you're listening more to that than you are to what God says, I'm going to tell you, your faith is going to be weaker and weaker. It's not going to be strong because you're listening too much to the things of the world. It's good to keep up on what's going on. I mean, this world's going to hell in a handbasket. There's no doubt about that. And all that's happening in these last days that we see taking place, I mean, right now in Egypt, what's going on, and Europe and Egypt, Italy and Spain and Greece with the financial situation, things are going downhill, folks. And it's going to affect the United States somewhere down the line. We can't be trillions of dollars in debt and it doesn't have some kind of effect. And you can't spend your way out of that. But anyway, it's good to know those things because it helps us prepare, well, what's going to happen to us. We're going to trust the Lord like we always have, and God will provide our need. Well, we either believe that or we don't. And that's where we have to be, and so we have to be prepared for that. But we cultivate faith. I mean, does he say in Philippians 4:19 he can supply all of our needs? So walk where you are personally. Appropriate the promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all of the promises are yes. Not a one of them are no. All of them are. So the promises belong to you as a believer. It's part of your inheritance. And you get the privilege to embrace those things. And so again, you know, 1 John 5, let's just turn there briefly, because this reveals in 1 John 5 that faith is very personal. 1 John 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whosoever. So there's no respect of persons here. And everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God, and we do what? We keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous or burdensome. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So believing Jesus is the Son of God, that he's born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he died an atoning death, that he's raised from the dead, believing those essentials brings you into a place of faith where you're able to overcome. And it's very personal as you read that, because, I mean, it's all relating to an individual exercising his faith. Now, personal, turn to Romans chapter 8. Personal does not mean that you can do as you please. Because I think some people get this idea. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Speaking about the righteousness of the law that must be fulfilled in us. who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he says, for they, verse 5, Romans 8, that are after the flesh do mind the things of what? The flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death. The carnal mind is a mind that's just got its mind set up on the world, its ways, and its pleasures and self. But the carnal mind, it says, as it goes, the spiritual mind is life and peace, but because the carnal mind is in hostility or opposes, it's against God. So when somebody begins to rebel or to oppose or fight what God is saying clearly in His Word, what are you dealing with? A carnal mind. You're dealing with an earthly person, a person very soulish who doesn't have any spirituality whatsoever. They'll fight you tooth and nail over a subject. And it says here that this carnal mind, it opposes God. It opposes the truth. It opposes God's Word. So then, verse 8, so then that they are in the flesh, they cannot please God. And so by saying that faith is personal doesn't mean you can do what you want to do. It means that you have a spiritual mind, that you are, in Romans 8, living the Spirit-filled life, guided by the Spirit, crucifying the flesh, overcoming, and you are setting your affections on things above, not on things on this world. Because you want to know what God has for you and what His will is. And so we follow His steps, as 1 Peter 2 says. We follow in the steps of Jesus. So the first thing we have here is personal. Second thing is persuaded. This is part of faith. Because if it's personal, you have to have a personal persuasion. We read that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 just recently about how these all died in faith. How that they were persuaded. That's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. It says there that they all died in faith, having received the promises, having seen them afar off, and were what? Persuaded. Now, are you persuaded? Persuaded about what? What God has to say in His Word. I mean, convinced of the facts that God reveals in His Scripture. We know that we have to look at the facts of anything. And we base our discernment, we base our decisions upon facts, not upon feeling, not upon emotion, not on hearsay, on facts. Give me the facts. Because when we have the facts, we have something that's concrete, that is certain, that is sure, that we can rely upon. Most people are relying upon just a lot of just air, nothing. That's empty, it's vain, it's useless. And like Romans 14 says in verse 4, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. So it goes back to personal, but you have to be persuaded. I'm not convinced that everybody is persuaded about some things. I really am. I mean, observation tells me that. I mean, your actions are a telltale sign a lot of times of what you really believe. Are they not? Well, sure they are. And so they expose some things in your life. Remember Paul, in Acts chapter 18, if we read there, it speaks about Paul going into various places and preaching the gospel and convincing people. And in Acts chapter 18 and verse Acts 18 and verse 4, that's after he departed from Athens, he came to Corinth, okay? And verse 4 says, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So what did he persuade them with? Well, the teaching of the Old Testament. He went through and showed them things, and he began to persuade people. And so it's very important that this takes place in everybody's life. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, it says, and when he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. So he was disputing with them and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated his disciples, disputing daily in the school with one Tyrannus. So there is certainly a conflict that took place, but what was he doing? He was persuading. Verse 26 in the same chapter, 19, says, moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying, there be no gods which are made with hands. Well, he's certainly true about that. So all the other gods are false gods. But he persuaded people. He pulled them out of their idolatry to believe in the only true God. And this is what we see him doing here. And so it's like a jury sitting there listening to a trial that's taking place, and your job is to be persuaded of the facts. You have to be clear without a shadow of a doubt. And so the same thing for all of us. We get the opportunity to hear the facts and make a decision. It's called persuasion. Persuasion is a word, no doubt, that's rooted to faith. I mean, it's talking about somebody that's convinced about something. If you're not convinced, you're not going to move very far in the right direction. I mean, it's like anything. If you're not convinced that this boy is the one that God has for you, this girl is the one God has for you, or you're not convinced that this job is what God wants you to be, or if you're not convinced that this is the car you'd really want to buy, if you're not convinced of something, you're not going to do it, unless you're foolish. So you have to be convinced. That's what we do all the time, and everything. We become to the point, well, I'm convinced this is good, this is right, and we make a decision. And so, over and over again, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he made this statement. Now, this is just showing, I mean, do we have the kind of faith that God's looking for? Is it personal? Is it something that is persuaded? 2 Timothy 1:12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know in whom I have believed and am what? Persuaded. I am convinced that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So Paul's saying, I've committed my life to the Lord and everything to him, and he's able to keep me and preserve me blameless and faultless to the very end. That's what he says over and over again. So it's a strong personal conviction that causes you to change your mind, change your way, make right decisions, turn around, because you're exercising. This is a word of faith. Well, Romans chapter 4 and verse 23, we know about Abraham, don't we? What did Abraham do when it says about God giving him the promise? Romans chapter 8. See, when we put faith aside and discount it and it's not important, then we're really hurting ourselves. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 23, verse 21, and being fully persuaded, what did he do? What he had promised that he was able to perform. So Abraham believed that what God said, that he was able or powerful enough to perform it. Now, we know what he said, that you're going to have this child, Isaac. And we talked in the context about, you know, they're past the age of reproduction, the deadness of Sarah's womb. And yet God promised this, and he was persuaded that God was powerful enough to do that. That's a pretty powerful statement to make there. And this is what persuasion is. It's a full assurance. So what persuades you to act on certain things that you do? Is it your emotions? Is it your feelings? Is it your anger? Is it just your appetites? Or is it really what is right versus what is wrong? Facts, truth. We know what the answer to that question is. What do you do when you're persuaded? Which brings me to the next point. What do you do when you are persuaded? Well, you're productive. Make them all peace. In other words, you act. You obey. If a person says he's persuaded of something and then he doesn't do it, he's not persuaded. As it says, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So when somebody's convinced of something and it's really against their will, they're not surrendering and submitting to it, what's going to happen? Nothing. So a man that is going to go in the wrong direction, he'll follow a little bit, but then he'll pull back because it's not real. That's true of Christianity. So many people come in, they've been convinced against their will, really, because something happens, and then they turn around. They quit. They recant. They give in. Why? They weren't really convinced. I mean, faith that fizzles out as the finish had a flaw in it from the first, D.L. Moody said. And that's so true. Because it just fizzles out for whatever reason. And so what do you do when you're persuaded? Is you produce something. James 1:22. Be you doers of the word and not hearers only. And so what is it that you believe that God is saying to you through his word? Now, you see, you can get into the world and the educational system and they start convincing you of a lot of things. But you're not checking it out like the Bereans and see if it be so. So you follow along with what they say, and then you begin to go in a different direction, and your faith becomes unproductive. You're just another religious person floating around the world, following what everybody else says, pursuing your own career, your own ideas, concepts, and dreams. And you're just pursuing something for self. It has nothing to do with God and surrender or Romans 12 in your life whatsoever. It's just, this is just what I want. One day down the road, you're going to have a crisis. You're going to have a real crisis in your life if the Lord does intervene in your life. I put that qualifier there. And you're going to find out you're going to have to go all the way back to the first base. You're going to have to go all the way back and start all over again. And you're going to have to give up all that stuff you pursued after because you thought this is what my dreams, this is what I want, this is what I, you know, worked for all my life. But wait a minute. What does God want out of you? Surrender. Surrender everything to Him. Because James 2 tells us again about faith. As we all know, that faith without works is what? It's dead. You know, works do not produce faith. Faith produces works. Such a fine line, but such so many people think that if I do these things, they're relying on God to accept them based upon their good deeds. God does not accept you based upon your good deeds. God accepts you based upon your faith in Jesus Christ alone. And good deeds come out of that. They're born out of that relationship with God. And so James chapter 2 becomes very important because he says in verse 14, he says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, that faith, can that faith save him? No. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead being alone. Because that's all he's saying. Because if you say you have faith and it's just inactive, it doesn't do anything. I mean, you look at people, they attend church on their schedule. They give when it's convenient to them. There's nothing you can say that's consistently productive. This is what God says, therefore I will do it. We come to church, what do? We raise our hands. We clap our hands. We sing. There's people who fold their hands and will not sing. There's people who just do what they want to do. Their faith is not showing that there's a deadness there. It's not the life there that the Bible says it should be there because life is born out of a relationship with God, and that is faith. Faith is just simply life between, I mean, it's connecting you to the vine, and you're the branch. And life is flowing, and it's causing this fruit to come forth out of your life of good works that God requires of you and your relationship with Him. I mean, when you read Hebrews 11, what did Hebrews 11 explains faith? What does it explain when you read it? They all did something. They acted. Productive. Noah built. Abraham sojourned. I mean, you just look all through. I mean, Joshua, they walked around the walls of Jericho. And, you know, you just read through Hebrews 11. Every one of them did something. They acted upon what they believed because God revealed it to them. And because of that, God looked down and says there that they got a good report. They got an A on their test as far as I'm concerned. And so when Moses came to the Red Sea, he had a little dilemma, but he had to make a choice to believe God or not believe God. And when he stuck that rod down in that water, he believed God and it produced, didn't it? So James is really refuting counterfeit faith, which you see in the church so much. That people say, well, I have faith, but it's in entertainment. It's in some move or distraction that people follow. When it comes right down to really just praying in faith and believing God for something and growing and changing and being dealt with and challenged constantly, people don't want that because it's too personal. They don't want to be dealt with in that kind of way. They want to just follow some kind of move and have all the hollering and the hoopla. And so 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. 1 John 3, verse 22, he says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, it's not hard to find out what pleases God and what doesn't please God. Is it? Is it that hard to find that out? No, it's not. It's just the fact that people are so selfish. They want to do what pleases themselves and not what pleases God. And so we find that 2 Timothy 3 verse 5 is so true that they have a form of godliness but to deny the power of God. So religion gets involved in its various different deeds and works and trying to obtain something from God. Their programs, their clubs, and everything else. But like Titus 1:16 says, in works they deny me, being abominable. In works. You look at what they do and their actions, their behavior, and you find out it's corrupt. It's not in line with what the Bible says. And so we're called to surrender our whole life, Romans 12, and separate ourselves. I mean, there's a negative side to that because we separate ourselves from the world, but there's a positive side to that where we add to our faith, 2 Peter. We add these things to our faith. There's a growth. There's a maturity taking place. And so it's all about, you know, maturity. It's all about growing up in Christ and changing in your life. And what bothers me is Christians show no interest about learning and growing and maturing. They don't seem to show that kind of interest, which is what the Bible teaches. But their interest is in something else. It's like the activity, the entertainments, and all of the other outward things. But when you come down to the Scripture, it's practical. It's about relationships. It's about family. It's about, you know, growing and maturing and becoming what God wants you to be and being a good testimony. That's what the Bible reveals. Fourthly, we almost finish. It's pure. That's what God's looking for. This is what God is looking for. If you're talking about faith, this is God's field of vision. God is looking for the pure. And the only way we become pure is through a relationship through Jesus and the blood of Jesus Christ over us. James 1:27, as we read here, it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, showing right actions, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, there's three things there. Visit the fatherless, orphans, widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Because if you love the world, as we know 1 John 2:15 says, if you love the world and all the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So this becomes a very challenging thing to us, because who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Was that Psalms 24? That's the person that's able to ascend. We can take it in the sense of, okay, he's going to take up a holy church, a faithful church, because it's purified itself. Because God has revealed to us his word and told us what is right, what is wrong, what defiles, what makes us unclean. And he says, purge yourself from all of these things. Purify yourselves, it says, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, and that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth not us, because it knew not him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purify himself, even as he is pure. Now that's a whole lot. Remember David said, create in me a clean heart, renew within me a right spirit. That's in Psalms 51. God's not looking for all the outward things of religion and the offering up of the blood of bulls and goats. He's looking for a heart. A man that really humbles himself before God and is willing to purge himself from all of these things. I mean, the clear conscience. Because a man who exercises his conscience to be void of offense towards God and man. You tell me that it's easy to live a pure life, and I'll tell you that you're deceived. It's not easy. But if you tell me it's not required, I'll tell you also that you're deceived. Because it is required. So therein is our struggle. We have it laid before us. We have all that we need that God's given us and requires of us to be able to be holy and to be pure as he wants us to be through faith. And so like Mark 11:25 says, after he talks about faith in verse 24, if you stand before God and you cannot forgive somebody else, God is not going to be able to forgive you. So down to the practical everyday things of people who have the bitterness and the resentment and the unforgiveness in their life because of something that somebody's done, they can't forgive them. They end up exercising the hate and the bitterness and unforgiveness. That's not a pure heart, is it? It's not. Matthew 5, he says, blessed are the pure in heart. So we're talking about somebody who has a heart that is upright and clean. And James 4 speaks about this same thing about purify your hearts, you what? You double-minded. And that's in James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God and he will cleanse, and he will draw nigh to you and cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, a double-minded man is a man who sits in church and hears about God's ways, goes out the door and does the very opposite. He's double-minded. He heard it. He said, amen. He knows it's right. But then when he gets out there and he's confronted with all of the circumstances and situations and temptations, he yields to them. So he's double-minded. And he can't be pure, because he's not standing his ground steadfast with a single heart before the Lord. And so how do we get the pure heart? Well, 1 Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. And of course, we take other scriptures like, you know, Psalms 119 verse 9, and wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed to God's word. And here it is in 1 Peter 1, 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in what? Obeying the truth. So you know that that music is corrupt. What do? You obey what God says. You walk away from it. Get rid of it. You know that lying is impure. What do? You quit lying. You quit cheating. You start obeying what God reveals to you, and it's progressive. I don't like that word progressive no more. But you know what I mean when I'm saying it. It's just a progressive walk. We're growing. We're changing from glory to glory to glory. We're growing up into Him. And so as God reveals something to you, we're required to do it. Was Smith Wigglesworth said that every new revelation requires for a new dedication? And this is the divine communication that's coming to us constantly. God wants us to be clean. He wants us to be pure. And it comes through faith alone in our relationship with God. Lastly, we all know what I'm going to say. Perseverance. Persevering, folks. Sticking to it through everything. So we ask the question, go back and rewind to Luke 18, verse 9. Will I find faith on my return? He's looking for that. In 1 Peter 1, 7, I mean, even though the what you're going through right now is like your faith is being tried like gold, that it might be found under the praise and honor and glory. I think these things are characteristic of what God is looking for. This is what God's looking for in all of our lives. He wants our faith to be personal, persuaded, productive, and pure, and He wants us to persevere. Don't give in. Don't look back. Don't quit. I mean, we have it all. Luke 21, verse 19, he says to them in the context of the terrible events taking place in the last days, and he says, and your patience possess you your souls. Now, the word would be endurance, but endurance and perseverance are similar words. We're talking about a man who's steady, persistent, and adhering to his course of action. He sticks with it. You see people persevere through things, hardships, difficulties, and all kinds of things. I admire some people that you see do that. Men who are athletes who train and go into the Olympics, they persevere through all of the adversity, the difficulties, all to obtain an earthly medal. We have an incorruptible crown, and we must persevere in order to receive that. This is what he's looking for. He's not looking for those who are quitters, who are taking what God has given them and buried the talents in the ground, as much as he's looking for people. I see what you're saying to me, and I'll do the best I can with what you've given me. That's all God wants. But do we do the best we can with what God has given us? I don't think we do. I really don't. I think we're too, sometimes we compromise, we give in, we think, well, that's enough. You know, God wants more. He wants all of you, not part of you. And so that's what we have to remember. Because at the end of it, it's James 1:12. Blessed is the man that endureth his temptations, for when he's tried, he receives the crown of life. Why does he receive that crown of life? Because he passed the test. And God looked at that and saw, this person has what I'm looking for, and I'll show myself strong on their behalf. Anybody that doesn't want that is a fool. And so we have to stop and evaluate our own lives and examine ourselves and say, do I have these goods in my life? is this is what I can look at myself the best I can, because I can't see as good as God can. We're too blinded by our own self sometimes. And so we have to say, like Psalms 139 and verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And you know what? I'm sure something will come up. And therefore, it needs to be dealt with and purged out of your life. And God's looking for that. So what is God's field of vision? He looks at the church and he says, I want a holy church without blemish. He looks at a people and says, I want a people who are full of faith and faithful. That's what I want. That's what I'm looking for. And when I come back, I'll receive them. Judgment day will come, and all of us will stand before the Lord to give account of all that we've done in this life. Some will get in by fire, 1 Corinthians 3, but at least they get in. So let's just pray and seek the Lord and examine ourselves and rely on His mercy and His grace in our lives. And we need His power. We need His power more than anything else to be able to live this kind of life that God's given us, because we can't live it on our own. We can't live it without Him. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to continue to speak to us and to bring conviction, a conviction that is convincing, that persuades us, that is certain. The kind of conviction, Lord God, that we would not turn away from, but it would be a guiding influence in our daily life, that it would keep us on the narrow pathway, that we could stay the course to the end. And we ask you, Lord God, to bring that revelation to all of our hearts and to keep us and to preserve us until the end. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy, in Jesus' name.